There are, from what I can tell, approximately 10 different Hebrew words to denote the locust in Scripture. I don't need to ask me what they are, because some of these words are very difficult to pronounce. But generally speaking, 10 different Hebrew words which are used, translated at times locust and other times grasshopper. What you'll find when you read the Scriptures is when you have a reference to grasshopper, that it generally speaking is also meaning the same thing as the locust. The words are more or less interchangeable, referring to the same type of creature which is before us. That means that throughout the Word of God, mention is made of the locust in many times and on many occasions. We can think, of course, to the most notable example being the plague of locusts, which blighted Egypt towards the end of the 10 plagues. We can move our attention right through to the likes of John the Baptist. Of course, he had a diet that was made of wild honey and locusts, and some people might be confused by such a thing, but of course it was normal for those that part of the country, and of many parts of the country even these days. And the locust also continues to reveal itself right through to the end of Scripture. In Revelation, the locust is used as an apocalyptic symbol, reminding us of the devastation that shall come in the end times. So what I want us to do first of all is to, you know, ask the question, what is it that he primarily teaches us in Scripture? When we looked at the worm, we took time to think of, you know, various truths which are borne out by the worm. And the Lord takes the worm as the most insignificant creature and applies it in a variety of ways. But the locust, I put to you this evening, is really there to set forth one primary truth. And we'll just look at that in a few moments' time. We do know that in Leviticus, under the Levitical law, that it was a creature that was deemed as clean for consuming, for food, that is. You read Leviticus 11, verses 21 to 23. And there you will read that of the creatures which are clean and the creatures which are acceptable, then the locust comes into that category. And again, some of us might not find it a most appetizing thing. Some might. Depends, of course, how they are prepared and how they are cooked. But for many, they are a delicacy superior to the best meat or fish. One fact is that they have enormous nutritional value. 60% of protein in a locust, in certain varieties which are prepared and cooked, as opposed to chicken and beef, which has around 20% protein. So if times are hard, we know where to turn, don't we? We go to the locust for our diet. And they are prepared, I think, in some nice ways. I was reading different ways of preparing them. I don't intend to serve them anytime soon, but certainly they have nutritional value. The spiritual teaching behind the locust, more often than not, and I would say probably 99% of the time, is always in reference to the judgment of God and the means that God uses to not just judge the unbelieving like Pharaoh, but also as a means of chastening and of correcting his people. And scarcely was there any other plague so feared in the East than the plague of locusts. And rightly so, because one alone could do very little in the way of damage. But when in a swarm, and then worse still, when in swarms that were then turned to plagues, they were formidable. And every time I put to you this evening a reference is made, you will find that the judgment of God is there. And I think in Revelation 9 and verse 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And while the interpretation of the details there in Revelation may be hard to, you know, for everyone to agree upon, what we can agree upon is that they are symbolizing a time of great devastation and of great destruction upon the earth. But for many people, the most familiar text is right before us here in Joel chapter 2. And Joel is given this message by the Lord. And the Lord says to his people in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, And then you have the description of other like locusts, even though the caterpillar is mentioned, it is all belonging to the same family, if you actually trace the original words here. And notice the language the Lord uses. I found this fascinating. My great army. That's what the Lord says of the locusts. And so while they are there to carry out this awful destruction upon the land, the Lord is not distancing himself from the locusts and saying, well, you know, that's the work of Satan. He says, that's my great army. That's my great army which I sent among you. And in Proverbs 30 verse 27 we read, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by a band. And it seems to be the case the Lord is sending them forth. Band after band. Certainly the case when we think of the plagues in Egypt, and it's most certainly the case before us here, when the Lord's people were chastened, and when they were corrected. So what can we learn this evening? Well, I have two thoughts set before you. Again, the outline is here and on the table if you wish to take it, with the references and a few questions for you to go over afterwards. First of all, the locusts here and this great army, I've called it, God's great army, is a reminder of years that are ruined. Years which are ruined. What a tragic thing it is when we reflect on not just time wasted, but a life wasted. And years which can be ruined in many different ways. For us to understand what is meant by verse 25, we need to examine the context of this passage of Scripture. And we need to ask the question, well, what is before us here when the Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten? Is the Lord saying that he gives us back time? Because of course that can never be the case. The Lord can never give to us the physical year back. And for these people here in the nation of Israel, the years weren't going to return to them in the sense of the calendar. They weren't going to receive, you know, 365 days and then another 365 days of the year back so they could relive those years. That's impossible. It's never going to happen. And never is it the case when the Lord says that he restores the years, he's not saying he's going to reverse time, but it's something actually far more glorious in view before us here this evening. Undoubtedly, the imagery is very clear here. We have the picture of the harvest, don't we? We have the crops, and it certainly suits our thinking for next week. And the fruit here. And when these swarms of locusts would descend upon the land, what was it that was taken away? It was the fruit, the harvest itself. And so the Lord is saying that when he restores the years, he's actually saying, I will restore the fruit of the years. I will give back the plenty that has been lost and devastated by these plagues. And more of that particular point will come to us in our message this evening. So it's not a literal year, but it's certainly a most sober reflection. You know, when we think of time that we can waste, even in our Christian life, it's not just that we lose years in the physical, concrete sense. That's true, we do lose years of our life and we waste them spiritually. But we miss out on the fruit. We miss out on the many blessings. And that is something which ought to, you know, strike our hearts this evening and really be there in our attention, because the Lord is dealing with the fruit of the years which is before us. And I believe it's one of the great acts of God when the Lord restores a backslider. He is so able to restore a backslider that he can bring back all of that fruit which is lost. And he can actually give more abundant. If we think of how someone who backslides in their Christian life is in danger of really becoming a lot worse than what they were prior to their conversion, I believe the opposite is also true, that when the Lord restores his child, that he can bring them into a place of fellowship that they've never known before. I think of individuals, I'm sure you can as well, who have been backslidden in their Christian life and they've gone so far away, almost to the extent where you think they're irretrievable. They've gone into things that before they were Christians, they never would have dabbled with or entertained. And there's no hope for them. But when they have come back to the Lord, you start to see, well, you know, they're going on with God greater than I've ever seen before. And there's something in that in our message this evening I want to, you know, bring out before us. I think of David's own words in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, when he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." David wasn't saying, you know, I want to be restored so I can just go back to, you know, being indifferent in my life for God. But he says, restore the joy and I will teach and I will speak. He wants to go on and do more and more for God. But all of it is traced to this reminder, this solemn reflection of years which are ruined. The Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. And I think what we have first of all is God's method of chastening before us. For when you think of Joel's time, this was the method that the Lord used to chasten and to quicken his people. Now Joel wrote about 200 years, maybe less, before the time of captivity and exile. So he was a pre-exilic prophet, like many of them were. And his prophecy is like many of the others, that fall into the very simple division. And it's something we were mentioning to the young ones on Friday about bad news and good news. And it's a very similar division here. The bad news is given first, for the Lord reminds the people of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is synonymous with the very judgment of God in Joel. And then you have in the remaining two chapters the blessings that will follow as well. And Joel was much like his contemporaries. His voice was against the sins. And his voice was against the backslidings of the people. He wasn't directing the message to the unconverted. Although, of course, he would refer to the nations that would invade. But he's saying to those who were priests or the ministers of the Lord, if you read in chapter 2, verse 17, you have a reference there. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to the worshippers. He's speaking to the adherents to the faith of God. And he's saying that the day of God's chastening is about to come. But what Joel does that is very unique, he opens up his prophecy and he brings this picture of the harvest. The crops and the field, the wheat, and the lack that's going to be there. And while I can't, and many can't, trace the historic occasion when such things happened, it may well have happened, there may well have been this actual, literal barrenness and plague which came upon the land. The point being is that Joel takes the imagery and he's saying, that's what it's going to be like, this invasion. It's going to be like a plague of locusts that descends upon your land. It's going to be like a drought which consumes you. And really what Joel is saying here, the consequences prophesied, they were symptomatic of the root problem. So the question is being asked, why the locusts? Why the years of ruination? Why the devastation upon the land? Why is this happening? Joel is saying, God is working. God is chastening. You know, we need to remind ourselves, even if we be few this evening, it's irrespective of how many we are or how many we're not, we look around and we say to ourselves, you know, in the world in which we live, in the nation especially, that we identify with, we need to be so discerning that we trace the hand of God. Of course, we don't see a physical plague of locusts coming upon us, but we do realise, you know, things aren't what they once were. And that's been the case for a long, long time. Probably longer than we can actually believe. Even in times of great blessing and revival, you go back to the 19th century. And whenever the revival starts to, in a way, people were very sensitive to the fact that this was a bad thing. That people were turning away from God. You go into the next century and things, of course, while great men are raised up, you know, great problems are existing. And these characters that the Lord raised up to be these beacons of light, they speak of the chastening hand of God. And you know, what the result being is what we have now. We have the chastening hand of God in many respects. That's not to discourage us. That's not to put us off hope and prayer and desire for the revival of God. That's to remind us that, you know, we're to realize these things are so. And of course, we are to then, you know, seek to respond accordingly. So when we look at verse 25, the Lord is saying here, "This is my great army which I sent among you." Now again, this is interesting because the years of fruit eaten by the locusts was sent by the Lord. We're not excusing the nation here. We're not saying, well, they are innocent. Of course they're not. What we're saying is, because of their sins, the locusts are sent. And in essence then, what they had done, they had eroded their own lives by their backsliding. Now think about this. What is the very chastening act of God here? Is it in an active sense? What I mean by that, is it a penal type of punishment? It's not really. It is in one sense, but it's not in another. What I mean by that is, it's a withdrawing. You see, when the locusts did their worst, they withdrew the fruit, they withdrew the blessing and the bounty. And I'm of the mind that so often when the Lord is chastening his people or even his church, that is not so much of an active penal type of punishment, which is more towards the unconverted, but it's more a withholding, and it's certainly a withdrawing in a respect. And I personally would say that most who will testify of times of backsliding, what they'll say is that the thing that they said the most is the sense of barrenness. A sense of feeling withdrawn. And even ourselves this evening, we need to just make sure that we're not in a place where we feel the withdrawing of God. Because that's not a good place to be. Certainly as a church, we need to be on our knees in prayer and seeking the very fellowship of God. And God being in the midst. If you look at verse 27, as we shall see later, that's sort of the answer there. "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." That was the recovery. That was the restoration. But for many years, he wasn't there. And they were going to suffer as a result. God's method of chastening. But let's think about God's momentary chastening. You only have to go back as recent as 2012 to Madagascar, and there was a plague, I think it's still ongoing in certain respects. A plague of locusts broke out after ideal conditions were formed by a hurricane, I think it was Haruna, that struck the country. By late 2013, approximately 50% of the country was infested by swarms of locusts, and people say that each swarm consisted of more than 1 billion locusts. That's an awful thing to try to, you know, imagine what it might have been like and conceive in our thoughts. And after a while, it was deemed a plague status. And people were saying that it could last for 5 to 10 years. It's only back in 2012. I don't know how they're treating it now and how things are. But clearly the effects are devastating. I read of one of the worst plagues, if we put to one side the plague of Exodus, in the mid-1800s. And it consumed so much of countries and of land. Devastated communities in that respect. And while people are unharmed and, of course, not injured, in a sense they are. Because all they depend upon is removed entirely from them. But after a time, it does pass on. And here's this wonderful contrast in Scripture. When we think of a plague of locusts upon the land, when it eventually passes on, all it leaves in its wake is devastation and ruin and barrenness. But not so with the chastening of God. For the Bible reminds us that when the Lord deals with his people, which, let's remember, is always out of love and compassion, he does it because he loves us, as many as he loves, he rebukes and he quickens us. And if you read Hebrews 12:11, you will find that the chastening of God actually brings fruit in its wake. It seems like almost an absurd thing to say. But that's the very thing Scripture says. Now no chastening, Hebrews 12:11, for the present seemeth to be joyous. I mean, what joy is there when the Lord is chastening us? But it appears to be grievous. But the apostle says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's like the pruning of the vine, isn't it? The pruning of the branches. It's needful, and it brings then the following year much more fruit. If there's no pruning, then it won't be healthy. And that's how we are to view the very loving, chastening acts of God. And remember, all the time the Lord was willing to restore. All the time. At any given moment, the locust could have been removed. The land could have been restored. It was the obstinate ways of the people that carried on in their sins. And of course, the requirements were set out. You look at verse 12. The Lord says, turn ye even to me with all your heart. The Lord sees how so often his people are in a place where with all their heart they're in the wrong way. With all their heart they're in the ways of the world. And they're fasting for wrong reasons. They're weeping over the wrong things. The Lord says, no, turn to me with the weeping. Turn to me with the mourning. And don't be content with rending the outward thing. Don't put ash in your hair. Don't tear your garments. This was the practice of the Israelites and the Jewish people. Don't do these things. Rend the heart. You know, when they would see a plague of locusts, how it would break their spirits. What do we do now? The Lord is saying, look at your actions and rend your heart before me. These are the prerequisites, we could say, the conditions which are laid out before us. Even the ministers of God. In verse 17, one of the most poignant image that is, let them weep between the porch and the altar and say, spare thy people. You know, when we come to pray, isn't that something we should be uttering before God? Spare thy people, Lord. Spare us. Restore us. Revive us. So here is a reminder of years which are ruined. And you know, it's important for me to say, let's just be careful of our years. Let's not allow them to be ruined by a fruitlessness and a barrenness. Don't allow the locusts to eat them. Let's not remain always under the chastening hand of God. So as we finish this evening, we turn our attention to a wonderful promise of reassurance. A reassurance of years restored. And we turn our thoughts to verse 25 and verse 26. And I will restore. Fitting, isn't it? The Lord's great army is the one that is sent to chasten the people and to devastate the land. And of course, that's the image of the very invasion that was going to come upon the people of God. But the Lord says, I can restore this. As quickly as I sent it, as quickly as I can recover, and as quickly as I can restore this. It is all of him and not of us. First of all, notice, it's restored in abundance. And look at verse 26. Ye shall eat in plenty. That would almost appear to be impossible. You know, when the people might survey a land that was torn asunder by the locusts and think that there's absolutely nothing we can use to eat here. We can't even have a scrap to feed upon. Nothing by which we can make our food and our substance. So how are we going to have plenty? The Lord is saying here, even if it's all barren now, I can make it plentiful. And I think many of God's people who have come to a place of great difficulty, they're in that quandary, aren't they? They think, how can the Lord do this? I can't come back to the Lord. I can't get away from a backsliding. I can't, you know, one day be so far away and the next day be so near. But that's the wonderful thing. When the backslider returns, they're married to the Lord. He receives us. He loves us freely. And he can even bring us into a place of plenty, spiritually speaking. And certainly how true it is also of the unbeliever. one who thinks there's no hope for me. How can I ever be saved? I've lived too long. I've allowed the locusts of sin to consume me too far. But the gospel is of such power that it can bring us into plenty. Bring us into great spiritual blessing. And so in verse 21 you have this lovely triumphant note. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Let's take that verse with us throughout the rest of this year. Let's take those words into our hearts. Let's remind ourselves we have no reason to be fear. We have every reason to be rejoicing, because our God can do great things. Even if it seems impossible. Even if it seems the unlikeliest of situations. Even if we think our present condition is akin to a plague-ridden land. He can do great things, such as the power of his might. And again, verse 24 contains a similar promise. The floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and with oil. These things are impossible, some may say. Not so with God. With him, all things are possible. So even if drought has brought maybe a soul into the lowest place, the grace of God lifts us into plenty. And so we are restored in abundance. And then we're restored and satisfied. You see, much of the problem, not just in Joel's time and the other contemporary prophets, but also in our day and age, is dissatisfaction. It is one of the great banes which comes upon every person, the child of God and communities at large. People are dissatisfied, not content, and are certainly not at peace within themselves. If you read into Micah's prophecy, if you look at Micah, one of the other minor prophets, who actually was a contemporary of Isaiah. So he was in the same time period when Uzziah was king and so forth. And he had a very similar message to Joel, maybe a slightly different emphasis and bias. But again, the message was along the same lines, a people that were disobedient and forewarning the judgment of God. But as we know, Isaiah speaks of not just the restoration, but he also speaks of the gospel era, and actually also speaks of the new heaven and earth. He goes right through to the end, such as the amazing prophecy in Isaiah. But in Micah, it's a similar message that we have here. And turn your attention to Micah and chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. It's a helpful comparison. Micah says, "Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied." So Micah is speaking to a people that, similar to Joel is speaking to, but he's dealing with the present moment where they're in their sins and they're doing everything they can to try and satisfy themselves, but they have no satisfaction. And Micah is saying, look, you're going to eat, but you're not going to be satisfied. Just imagine what that might be like in everyday life. You're hungry, you're absolutely starving, and you sit down and you go to eat your food and it doesn't do a thing for you. You're not satisfied. You're thirsty. You drink, and the thirst is not quenched. And everything that you try to do to get rid of these feelings, it doesn't go. And that is, of course, how many people are spiritually. And that is how the unsaved are portrayed in the Word of God. There is no peace for the wicked. Like a restless sleep, that they're casting up the dirt and the mire. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Micah says, thou shalt eat and not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. It's speaking of that which is futile and pointless. You're expending all your effort, but you're getting nothing in return. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Again, what a most discouraging reality that would have been. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink. You can do all that you want, but all the time that you spend in this barren, backslidden condition, there's no profit for you. There's no life. And isn't that such a clear picture of the many that have spent their lives in ruination, devastation? And they come to a place and they want to be satisfied. There is no satisfying. And they're sowing and they're sowing and they're trying and they're trying, but there's no reaping. There's no ingathering. And yet the Lord speaks in Joel when he says, I will restore. He says, ye shall be satisfied. And that is the missing thing, isn't it? When the Lord steps in, then we're satisfied. When we're trying to do it ourselves, there is no joy. There is no true satisfaction. And then lastly, restored and never ashamed. That's what you read of at the end of verse 26. My people shall never be ashamed. If you think back to our messages in Peter, a very similar type of language about the word confounded, which is here before us, or the idea of disappointment. My people shall never be confounded. They shall never be disappointed. That they were confounded in ways that they could not get themselves out of, and they were bitterly disappointed, but not so now. They shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 45 and verse 16, Isaiah spoke of people who were enduring this disappointment because of their idolatry. Worship their man-made gods that could never give them peace. He goes on to say in verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And if we tie that in with verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. That's what rids disappointment from every aspect of our life. When the Lord is in the center of it, when we are in the very center of God's will. You see, for these people here, as the imagery was used of the plague of locusts, it was indicative of the fact they were not in God's will. In fact, they were far from it. They were so far removed. But when the Lord restores us, he brings us into that place, into plenty, into satisfaction, and into a place where we're never ashamed. And all the years that we may have well been ashamed, we can say, hope maketh not ashamed. May the Lord be pleased to even restore our own years and lives, which the locusts have eaten. And may he be in the midst of us once again. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.